let's talk a little bit tonight about some of the things that we want to share with you in regard to this lesson. Let me cite to you very quickly that tonight's lesson is not going to be so much a sermon from the Bible. We're not going to examine any text. We're not going to look at passages of Scripture. Necessarily, we will reference some passages of Scripture, but this isn't going to be a study that is going to be a study of various Bible texts. This is really going to be a study about the Bible. And when I start talking to people about this particular subject, I want people to know, especially if they're skeptics or agnostics, agnostic or atheist, I want them to understand that I'm not asking them to believe the Bible's inspired at this point. Ultimately, I believe they will come to that conclusion, but that's not really the point of these lessons. What we're wanting to try primarily to do is to establish whether or not the New Testament is an accurate historical document, and can it be trusted to give us accurate historical information. And you'll see why that's very important as we go through our study today. We want to propose that the proposition we want to suggest is that if Jesus is the Son of God, then God exists. Of course, the question is whether or not Jesus really is the Son of God. More directly, maybe, is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Son of God? And I would suggest to you that the New Testament considers this question directly in what we describe as the four Gospels. In fact, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That basically says that the purpose of the Gospels, one of the things that the Gospels was designed to do, was to demonstrate this point that Jesus is in fact the Son of Man, Son of God, excuse me. These men who wrote the Gospels and the men who are giving their testimony in the New Testament documents, not just the four Gospels, but throughout the New Testament, these men claimed to have seen not just a man named Jesus. They claimed to have seen the Son of God. They claimed to have seen God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that if we are going to believe that God is, that God exists, based on what these men claimed they saw, then two things are absolutely necessary. Number one, we must first be convinced that we actually have an accurate copy of what their testimony is, that we have an accurate copy of what they actually said. And then secondly, we are going to also have to be convinced that their testimony is reliable, that it is historically accurate and trustworthy, that we can read their testimony and believe that what they're telling us about are things that actually took place in time and space. And so the question comes, can we test the historical reliability of the New Testament documents? Are the New Testament documents really dependable records of historic events? I would suggest that we should be able to decide the reliability of the New Testament by using the same tests that historians typically use to establish the historical trustworthiness of any text of Scripture. Of any ancient historical document. In other words, the New Testament documents are not the only documents that have been found that purport to that claim to record historical events. There are a lot of ancient historians who've written, and these documents are found, and we're trying to, what we learn from history, of course, has been recorded to us, recorded and kept for us and handed down to us, written originally by some men way back in time somewhere. And when historians come across some ancient historical document, and they're trying, or some document that claims to contain historical information, how do they determine whether or not those documents are historically accurate or not? Well, historians have basically three tests that they use. These are not tests that I've come up with. These are tests that historians use in regard to any ancient historical document. They have three tests. Number one, they have the bibliographical test, which is in three parts, and that basically is the test that we'll consider tonight. The bibliographical test. Then there is the internal test, and finally there is the external test These three tests are conducted on these ancient historical documents to try to verify whether or not they are actually reliable history or not. And what I would suggest is that we ought to be able to take those same tests and use them on the Bible. Put the New Testament through those same tests and see how well the New Testament documents pass those tests. Do the New Testament documents pass those tests at least comparably or in a similar way to other ancient historical documents? If so, then we can have some kind of confidence that what we're reading about is actual accounts of historical events that can be relied on as being true. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to begin with the first of these three tests. We're going to talk about, first of all, the bibliographical test. It has three parts, and that's basically the test that we're going to try to consider in our lesson tonight. This particular test, the purpose of this test, is to determine whether or not we actually have an accurate copy of the original documents. We have the New Testament. It's written a long time ago, and we're wondering whether or not we have an accurate copy of what was originally written, and that's what this particular test is designed to do. I want you to understand something. We do not have the original pieces of paper on which the New Testament was written. Those original documents, anytime you look at an ancient document and you're trying to figure out, is this the original piece of paper that the guy wrote this on? Those documents are called the autographs, okay, by scholars and that sort of thing. And the point is that we don't have those. All we have are copies of copies. But of course, so the originals have long ago been destroyed or lost to history. And I would suggest that there may be a sense in which that is providentially good. And I'll use one illustration from the Bible that will help you with that. You remember in Numbers, the 21st chapter, there was a time when Israel, one of the many times that Israel murmured against God, God sent a plague of fiery serpents through the Israelite camp. And those people who were bitten by the serpents, they would die. And of course, ultimately, when the people realized their sin and wanted God to save them from these fiery serpents, Moses was ordered by God to create a bronze serpent on a staff, and he was to put it in a place where the Israelites could look at it, and if they would look at it after they were bitten, they would be saved from these bites. That story is in Numbers, the 21st chapter. You wonder whatever happened to that bronze staff with a serpent, with a bronze serpent on it. Well, we read about years later in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, when Hezekiah was king of Israel. He was a good king, and he was trying to eradicate Israel of its idolatry. And one of the things that he destroyed, he was destroying the Asherah and the high places and all the kind of idolatrous worship that Israel was involved in. And one of the things that he found and destroyed was this bronze serpent. Because 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4 says that up until this time, they called the bronze serpent Nehushtan, and they worshipped it as though it were a god. And so the point that I would suggest to you is that is quite typical when you have some kind of historical relic. When you find some sort of historical relic, what we humans tend to do is we tend to turn it into an object of worship. If you don't think that's true, just go to see what modern Catholics, for example, often do with many of the various things that they have found that are supposedly historical relics. I recall even stories of supposedly even the pieces of wood from the cross on which Jesus was crucified supposedly have been uncovered, and people would file through to worship those pieces of wood. And I would suggest to you that maybe the reason why the original pieces of paper, the original autographs of the New Testament documents, maybe why they are no longer here for us in history could very well be because God providentially said, if I keep those around, people are going to make them an object of worship, and so they are destroyed. I don't know why we don't have them, but I know that we don't have them. We don't have the original pieces of paper. What we do have are copies of copies, but we don't need we don't really need the original. All we need is an accurate copy of the original. So if we have an accurate copy of the original autograph, that's going to be just as good as the original self, if it is in fact an accurate copy of the original. And the same is true of all ancient documents. For example, Shakespeare wrote a play called Romeo and Juliet. We don't have the autograph of that. We don't have the original piece of paper that Shakespeare wrote his play Romeo and Juliet on. It doesn't exist. But it can be shown that we do have accurate copies of that. Therefore, no one doubts the fact that we have copies of this work as it was originally written by Shakespeare, because we have these accurate copies. So the question then is, are the ancient or the existing ancient handwritten copies of the New Testament — they're not Xerox copies, obviously, because they didn't have that kind of thing anymore back then. They had to make handwritten copies. So the question is, are the existing ancient handwritten copies of the New Testament accurate copies of what was originally written by the eyewitnesses and the various ones who wrote the New Testament documents? Are they accurate copies of those? This test, of course, is designed — this is basically the design and purpose of this bibliographical test — to determine the accuracy of existing ancient copies. And the biographical test determines this by considering three different things. It first of all considers the time interval between when the original autograph was made and when the first existing surviving copy was made. That's the first test. I'll talk a little bit about it a little bit more in just a moment as we actually look at it. The second part of the test is to consider the number of existing texts or copies. How many copies do we have? The more copies we have, the better off we are, because we can make better comparisons to see if they're accurate or if changes have been made. And then finally, whether or not there is agreement between these copies that we have found. So this is the first test. It has three parts, called the bibliographical test. And we're going to start tonight by simply conducting or performing this first test with these three parts on the ancient historical documents of the New Testament. Let me talk to you first of all then about this time interval test. That's the first part of the test. The question that we're considering here, if you consider a timeline, if you kind of have a timeline here, and you have on the timeline, this yellow pen hand represents the original autograph copy. So maybe Luke's gospel, when Luke first wrote his autograph copy, here we have a copy. That was the original paper that Luke wrote on and sent it off to Theophilus there, as we read it from the Gospel of Luke. Well, now we've got copies of copies that are made. Copies are made from that throughout time. And of course, not all of those copies survive. It's way down the road. Some of those copies are destroyed, but this copy out here, it survives, and we find it, okay? The time interval test is a test that considers how long has it been since the original autograph was made until the first surviving copy that we have. How long of an interval is there between that? Obviously, the closer in time we can get to the original, when it was originally written, the better off there we are, because the closer we are in time, the less possibility for mistakes and that sort of thing to have been made. Now, I mentioned that this kind of a test is done on other ancient documents. So I want you to consider for just a moment some other ancient documents that are routinely accepted by historian or historical scholars as being accurate and reliable histories. Cornelius Tacitus, I guess I'm kind of behind on my clicking anyway. Cornelius Tacitus wrote a book called The Annals — actually it's a set of 16 books — called The Annals of Imperial Rome. He wrote it in about AD 116, so very, very close to the same time that the New Testament documents were written. As I mentioned, it's a set of 16 books, and the only existing copy of it that we have, of copy of books 1 through 6, was made about AD 850. That is 730 years from when Tacitus wrote his original document, and it was copied and copied and copied, and now we have a copy that was survived. How close is that to the original? Well, Tacitus' works of book 1 through 6, we have one that dates as close as 730 years to that time. The only copy of books 11 through 16 was over 900 years later that we found it, that it was made. And books 7 through 10, those books have been lost. We don't even know what those books say. So here we have this book by Cornelius Tacitus written about 116, and it was copied and copied and copied. The original piece of paper was lost, but we finally find a copy that was made some 730 years after the original. So 730 years of an interval there in between that. You may have heard of a guy by the name of Flavius Josephus. Josephus wrote what is called the Jewish Wars. He wrote these for the Romans in the first century. In fact, he writes contemporary with the New Testament writers. And we have 9 copies of his Jewish Wars that are existent, that have been found. And the earliest one, the one that was made closest to the time of the original, the one that was made closest to the time of the original, was 900 years later. 900 years is the time interval. Now, I want you to remember that historians look at the works of Tacitus and the works of Josephus, and they see 730 years for Tacitus, 900 years for Josephus, and they say, that seems like a long time to you and me, but for historians, they say, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Herodotus, the father of history, he wrote his works. He lived about 485 to 425 BC, and we have 1,300 years between the original writings and the first copy that we have. Sophocles wrote some works. He lived about 496 to 406 BC, 1,400 years between when he originally wrote his works and the earliest surviving copy that we have of it, some 1,400 years. Horace lived about 65 to 8 BC, and we have some 900 years. Aristotle's Poetics. Aristotle lived about 384 to 322 BC. His Poetics, we have, when he wrote that, some 1,400 years later, is the earliest existing copy that we have found of this. Now, these are relatively long gaps, obviously. And yet, historians accept all of these documents as reliable histories. Now, I want you to contrast that to the New Testament. We have 3 major manuscripts that date within 350 years of the originals. We have the Sinaiticus, which is a copy of the entire New Testament. That was that copy was made about AD 350. The Vaticanus, also a pretty much an entire copy of the New Testament, written AD 350 as well. And then the Alexandrius was about in the 5th century, somewhere in there. And so we have maybe from the time the original New Testament was written to the time of the earliest surviving copies, we have 3 that are 350 years or less. We actually have fragments of the New Testament that date between 25 and 150 years after the original. The John Rylands fragment, which is a part of the Gospel of John, was probably made about 125, within just 25 or 30 years of the first century when John wrote his Gospels, maybe 40 years. Bottomer Papyri was written about AD 200. Chester Beatty Papyri, the 3rd century. What I'm saying to you is that when it comes to the New Testament, the time interval between when the original was written and the earliest surviving copy that we have of it is much closer in time than any of these other works. And yet all of these other works are accepted as reliable histories. In fact, Josephus is considered to be one of the best ancient historians that he ever was. And yet we've got, you know, some 900 years in terms of this interval for him. Clearly, the gap is far less for the New Testament documents. And so the point is, that if these documents pass the internal test, the New Testament must pass the internal test as well, because it's much better than any of the other ancient documents. So that brings us to the second part of this test. The second part of the bibliographical test is the number of existing copies or manuscripts. The more copies that we actually have of the original, the more copies that we find, the better off we are, because what happens is when you have two copies, if you only have one copy, you have nothing to compare it with. If you have two copies, you can compare those two documents and you can discover, is there a change somewhere? Which one changed? If there are 10 of those, you've got a much better comparison that can be made. So that's the point of this particular, it enables a more thorough comparison. The more you have to cross-check, the easier it is to detect any kind of corruption that may exist in some of the copies. Again, let's start by noticing some of the other ancient documents that are routinely accepted by historical scholars as being reliable histories. We mentioned Tacitus's. Oh, here's. I'm sorry. I forget. I'm supposed to illustrate this. We got the original made, and then we've got all these other copies made. And what we're able to do, if we find all these copies, we're able to compare them. The more we have of them, the more comparisons we can make. And if this one makes a change, or let's say this one makes a change, it will affect this one that was made from it and maybe these ones that were made from it. But what we'll be able to see that there's a difference when we compare it maybe with this one over here. You understand, we're able to see those kind of corruptions that turn up. So we mentioned a moment ago Tacitus' Annals of Imperial Rome. We only have one copy of that. It's not really good for that particular book. And yet historians have pretty good confidence that what Tacitus wrote was historically accurate in his books 1-6. Josephus, we've mentioned Josephus' works, his work called The Jewish Wars. We actually have, as I mentioned a moment ago, 9 copies of that particular work. The second highest number of the document with the second highest number of copies that has existed today is Homer's Iliad that we know of. Homer's Iliad. We have at last count some 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. Let me tell you something. When historians see 643 copies, they get crazy happy, because this allows them to do a lot of cross-referencing and cross-checking to discover any corruption. I said that Homer's Iliad was the one document that has the most copies that are existent today. It's the second most. Well, guess which ancient document was copied more than any other that we have existing copies that we can look at today? It's the New Testament. And at the last count, I think there were some 5,664 copies. That's impressive, folks. The reality is that the New Testament is the most frequently copied ancient historical document. There is no other historical document that has been copied more often than the New Testament. And one of the things that is very important to recognize with the New Testament and its copies is that these were made often by scribes who themselves were very religious, who were very careful in terms of the copies that they were making. We have some 5,664 copies. Well, again, what that suggests then is if these other documents are accepted, they are considered to pass the numbers test, then clearly the New Testament passes the numbers test. You can't fail the New Testament on the basis of this test. So that leads us to the third part of the bibliographical test, and that is the agreement test, that whether or not we've got these 5,664 copies of the New Testament, how well do those copies agree with each other? Do they agree with one another? When you compare the 5,000 plus copies, do they agree with one another, or are there discrepancies? Are the manuscripts consistent with one another, or do some discrepancies exist? Well, I'm going to tell you, and I think Josh has done some preaching here on some of this kind of information. I'm going to tell you that there are discrepancies. There are differences. When you take and compare these 5,000 copies, handwritten copies, there are some discrepancies. In fact, if you allow the people like Bart Ehrman to do the counting, and very often that's the way it's counted by men like Bart Ehrman, you're going to find out he's a guy who tries to disprove the historical trustworthiness of Scripture, even though he was a student of Brutus Metzger, who's one of the greatest advocates of the historical trustworthiness of Scripture. He will say that there are thousands of discrepancies. And so there are these variations. We don't deny that there are some variations, but we're talking about handwritten copies in a time before eyeglasses were invented. Eyeglasses were invented in 1373 in the city of Venice. And of course, they didn't have eyeglasses then when these handwritten copies were made. They're all made way before 1373. And it is almost certain that astigmatism was as much a problem for New Testament scribes or those early scribes as astigmatism is a problem for us today. And so when we say that there are thousands of these variations, that sounds like a big number, but I want to suggest to you that that's very misleading. It's misleading because of how the variants are counted. It's an exaggerated way of counting them. So we've got 5,000 copies, and we look at 2,000 of them, and there's a change in 2,000 of them. There's 2,000 that read one way, and the others read a different way. That variant is not counted as one difference, it's counted as 2,000 differences. So obviously, we really are raking up or massing a lot of these kind of variances. I want to suggest to you that the vast majority of the discrepancies, the variants that exist, are clearly copyist errors, and they are easily detected. They're easily detected because it's obvious that the copyist made a mistake. Maybe a line or a word or a letter is omitted. You think about that for a minute. Here's a guy sitting at his desk, and he's making meticulously going through and trying to make a copy of the New Testament. Well, how long do you think it was going to take you to take your New Testament out, print it as well as it is and in our good type, and make a handwritten copy of it? How many mistakes do you think you might make? Might you leave out a word? Might you omit maybe an entire line? So, for example, maybe the last word on your line was the word that. And you decide you're going to step out to go to Starbucks for a cup of coffee because you're tired. And you come back after you go to Starbucks and you sit down and start picking up that again. And maybe down the line, there's another word line that the last word was that. And instead of picking up where you should have picked up, you accidentally skip down and you leave a little section out. How easy do you think it's going to be to somebody who's reading that to be able to discover, oh, clearly there's a mistake. Something was left out. It's going to be pretty apparent. Well, that's the point that we're making. Is there are many of those kinds of errors that are obvious because it's clear that the copyist, the copier, the guy who was the scribe who was making the copy, he obviously left something out. And of course, that's going to affect any copy then later on that's made of his copy because that little section is left out. But very often, the kind of variations that are existent are also things that have to do with word order. For example, does the text, one of the common ones in the New Testament, does the text say Jesus Christ or does it say Christ Jesus? Now, what difference does that make ultimately to the meaning?
You've lost nothing if you invert Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. Okay? But that's one of those thousands of variants. Let's say there are 2,000 copies in which some of the copies, 3,000 say Jesus Christ and 2,000 say Christ Jesus. So the guys who count them say, well, that's 2,000 errors. Okay, but it's obvious that that doesn't mean anything. English for us, word order means a lot. If we were to see a sentence that said, man bites dog, does it mean the same thing if we see a sign that says, dog bites man? Those are two different meanings in English, aren't they? Man bites dog, it's the man who did the biting. If it's dog bites man, it's the dog that did the biting. Okay? That's because in English, our subject always comes before our verb and then our direct object after the verb. The New Testament language, Koine Greek, is an inflected language. And therefore, it is not the word order so much that matters or that determines what is the subject of a sentence and what is the direct object of a sentence. It's the way the word is formed. And so it doesn't matter where the subject necessarily occurs in the sentence. We know that it's the subject because of the way it's formed. Okay? We know it's the subject. And so sometimes the word order is, maybe they get the verb before the subject of the sentence or something like that. But the point is, it doesn't make one bit of difference in message or meaning or anything. It's clearly just a copyist error in getting those words flipped around. But it doesn't affect the meaning of the text at all. Because of the large number of copies that are available, all of these and other discrepancies are easily determined. And what's very interesting is that there is no basic doctrine of the New Testament that is jeopardized because any information that might be questioned because of a variant, that information is clearly taught in some other passage of Scripture where there is no question about it. There are some things in our New Testament that are questionable. There's a beloved story in John 7 and 8? The story of the woman taken in adultery. Is it John 8, Paul? That whole story is, there's some pretty good questions as to whether or not that story is actually in the original text. But there's nothing in that story that teaches us something that we can't learn from other passages of Scripture. One of the maybe more common things that you might remember is the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him, and then the text says that he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they stopped the chariot. Well, that section about the Ethiopian eunuch making that confession, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there's a little bit of question about whether or not it was a part of the original. But guess what? We can teach what the Bible teaches about confession without even having Acts chapter 8. We can go to passages like Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, and we can learn that confession of faith in Jesus Christ is clearly something that is necessary. And so the point that I want you to recognize is that no basic doctrine of Scripture is questioned is jeopardized because of a variant of some sort. In fact, I'm way behind here. Norman Geisler, went too fast that time. Norman Geisler and William Nix, who were great scholars, they concluded that the New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book of antiquity, but in a purer form than any other, a form that is 99.5% pure. There's basically 0.5% of the New Testament that we have some serious concerns about. Is that really a part of the original or not? That's a minuscule point. And I guarantee you, there isn't any other ancient historical document that has that kind of accuracy with regard to the way in which it was copied. I believe that that's in part because the men who were making these copies felt like this was scripture, and they wanted to be very careful with the way that they copied it. The point that I want you to see from this first night, our first night of study together, based on this three-part bibliographical test, scholars and historians all agree that we most certainly have an accurate, reliable copy of the original New Testament testimony of the eyewitnesses. There can be no reasonable doubt about this. To deny that that is true, to deny that we have an accurate copy of the New Testament, the testimony of the original eyewitnesses, in order to deny that, we have to discredit every other ancient historical document and basically void out everything we know about ancient history, because there is no other ancient historical document that passes the bibliographical test, all three parts, as well as the New Testament does. The New Testament is, as Mr. Nix and Mr. Geisler point out, it is one of the best preserved books of antiquity. We can have great confidence that we have an accurate copy of the New Testament.